you're here tonight and you've lied, cheated. You're immoral. You're homosexual. You're an adulterer. Or you just hate your mother. Or your wife's mother. Or niggers. Or kikes. You know, all these lovely names we think of to call each other. To the glory of God, of course. In other words, I don't care what your problem is tonight. Good or bad. Honkies. Whatever. Spicks. Wops, greasers, any of those terrible names. You don't have to be good. God says, good or bad, come to the wedding. Come to the wedding supper. And says the wedding was furnished with guests. You doggone rights. This is a dinky little country. What happened in two verses above this? The king killed a bunch of people. You know, you got to be stupid. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be very smart to have heard that in this little dinky country, you know, darling, word gets around that the king sent out a bunch of invitations, let everybody know way in advance, and when it was time for the supper, the people wouldn't go, and he killed them. And now someone comes up and says, I'd like for you to come. I'll be there. Subiram, do you see that a lot of people would come without changed hearts? There is a certain amount of pressure to come. Now, you know this pressure. All of you know it. When you were lost, and some of you still are lost, you've been in church, and you've heard those preachers preach hellfire damnation. That's pretty inducive to come. And you'll come. You'll come join the church. You'll come take your little catechism. You'll come go through your little confirmation. You'll do your due to make peace with somebody about something. So yes, it wouldn't be difficult to get a crowd after the king has destroyed a bunch of people. And a lot of bad people would come. And churches are full of this. Even today. People that are members, but there's no rebirth. They profess, but there's no possession. Now, before I go on with this parable, I want to tell you this parable has several applications. One is a historical application. This really happened historically. And part of it has not yet happened historically. It's going to happen in the future. Then there's dispensational truth. Now, I want to just say this briefly in passing about the dispensational truth of this. Dispensationally speaking, the end of the parable has not yet happened. The part that we're coming to. And dispensationally, let me remind you that you and I are not the guest of a wedding supper. We're the bride. Let's get that straight. We are the bride that the king intends to honor. We're the bride of Christ. We're not the guest. Dispensationally, the guest at the wedding, where this fits, is these are the flesh and blood people that have survived the great tribulation. The wedding takes place in heaven, privately, in the Father's house. And then everyone comes down to earth for the wedding feast, the wedding supper. The guests at the wedding, the friends of the bridegroom, in other parables, are not angels. They are people, flesh and blood people, the same ones that survived the great tribulation and are going to enter the millennium as flesh and blood people. Now, you'll recall that as soon as Jesus gets here, in the teachings we've had in the past on Revelation, one of the first things he does is he sets up his throne in Matthew and 25 and separates the sheep from the goats. Because you see, when the Battle of Armageddon, all the wicked soldiers in the world that are fighting at the Battle of Armageddon are killed. But the question is, don't you understand? And the problem is that millions of people did not fight at Armageddon. Millions of lost people are mothers, secretaries, 18-year-olds, 64-year-olds, 82-year-olds, all over the world that didn't fight. But they're lost. And now the king comes to establish the kingdom. And the scriptures are very clear that when the king comes and establishes the kingdom, all that offend, Matthew 13:41, are gathered and slain. There is a separation when the king comes, so that when the kingdom is established in its fullness, there is not one lost person left on the planet. Everybody is born again that enters that kingdom. Problem is, they start having babies. And the babies have to be born again just like everybody else. They have to make the same decision Abraham made. So I want you to understand what we're seeing here is a similar situation to the separation of sheep and goat. That the sheep are saved people, flesh and blooders, and they're going to come to the wedding supper as friends of the bridegroom and rejoice. We're going to have glorified bodies. They won't. And we're having a blast. And they're enjoying it. You know why? They know they're going to get what we've got. And they've never seen one of those glorified things. Just shining, reflecting the radiance of God, glowing with the goodness of God. So, dispensationally, that's where we are in this thing. But there's a practical side of it too. Now, up till now, here's what we've learned. First, authority. We've seen the response of the king to the rejection of, number one, his servants and their message. We saw his response. You wonder, what's the king going to do? We found out. He sent his army and destroyed them. And he's going to do it again at Armageddon. Titus was a sneak preview of coming attractions. Number two, we've seen the response of the king to the rejection of his son, whom they dishonor. Because the marriage supper was for the purpose of honoring him. And number three, we've seen the response of the king in that by dishonoring his servants and his son, they dishonor the king and incur his wrath. All right? So we've seen great patience and grace back in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent forth his servants. But this patience and grace refused brings forth wrath from God, from the king. And that's verse 7. So all hear and be made wise. God's patience and grace refused always incurs his wrath. Our problem is when the wrath doesn't fall as soon as we do it, we think it isn't going to happen. See, man judges God. No matter what God does, we decide he's not right. If the moment we sin, God punishes us, we say, God doesn't have any patience. Well, goodness gracious, I've got more patience than God. I mean, if he'd have just given me a little time, I would have seen the error of my way, and I would have straightened up and repented. So see, we judge God. When God brings punishment immediately, we judge God wasn't fair, too harsh, too strict. So then God is patient. And when God is patient, we misunderstand that and say, looky there, I sinned, I robbed a bank, I fornicated, I lied, cheated, stole, nothing happened, the police didn't get me, I didn't drop dead of a heart attack, my leg didn't fall off. Conclusion, ain't no God. I can get by with this forever. There is no day of reckoning. So that no matter what God does, the fallen nature of man judges him and finds God to be lacking. Put it another way, God just doesn't have a chance with our intellect as long as the fallen nature is judging God. Larry, we always find him to be doing it wrong. Moreover, have any of you noticed that about yourselves? Some of you want husbands, and it hadn't happened fast enough. God blew it, didn't he? God's making a mistake. You've been praying. You just know that's right. How about a job? Some of you need jobs. Been praying for a job. Nothing good has happened. God's blown it, hadn't he? Well, he's doing pretty good in most people's lives, you know, since they're not doing so good. Hallelujah. You know, they deserve to suffer. But me, I deserve good things. And God's blowing it. Do you see what I mean? When we decide that things aren't happening right in our life, the way it ought to be going, what we're really doing is judging God and deciding he's blowing it. Verse 11 is devastating. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. Now I need to tell you about that. See, the invitation has been sent out. And when they go out in the highways to invite the people in, once again, it's the same thing. They let them know when the wedding feast will be. A date is given. And it's up to the king at all these kind of feasts. Because see, when you're going to honor your son, you don't want anyone to feel bad. We want everyone to enjoy themselves. We want it to be a wonderful, sumptuous affair. And since we're going out especially into the highways, it's understood that some people might be embarrassed. I mean, here's a poor man, and here's a sumptuous affair at the king's palace. So to make sure that no one felt unworthy, to make sure that there was no social distinction between the rich and the poor, to make sure that you couldn't offer up an excuse, I don't have a new dress, the king always furnished. It was his job, it was his duty to furnish the wedding garment for everyone. And it was the same, it looked the same, so that there was no distinction. Clothed by the king, y'all look the same. Now, to make sure you understand spiritually what we're talking about, keep one finger here, and let's go back. See, how would the Jewish leaders hearing the story understand what is about to be said? Someone shows up, and he does not have a wedding garment on. Now, see, they went out and invited everybody, bad or good. But I want you to see that there was a catch-23. You'll be able to tell in the next verses that the invitation has an obvious stipulation. And the stipulation is you must accept the king's garments. You must accept the king's free gift if you're going to come. That's the only catch. The king wants to give you something. It's free. To attend the supper, you have to accept the free gift from the king. Be you good or be you bad? How would the Jews have understood that? Well, see, they knew the Old Testament. Most of you don't. So your brother has done some homework. Turn quickly back with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Look with me, if you would, at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For, you know, why? Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Immediately your mind as a good Jew would have hit that passage. That the king gives to the bride and the bridegroom, furnishes the garments of salvation and the garments of righteousness. As opposed to there in Isaiah chapter 64, look at the other kind of garment, Isaiah 64:6. In other words, there's only two kind of garments. Now in the Bible, the garment, your garment, represents you. It represents the person that owns the garment. You remember in the blood covenant teachings that the first thing you did to enter into a covenant is you took off your garment and gave it to your blood brother, and he gave you his garment. You swapped coats because the garment represented you, and as you did this, you were saying, I give myself to you. Here I am. Put me on you. And then you did the same for me. And so there's two kinds of garments. Either the king furnishes it or you do. I'd like you to see what the king says about our garment. Verse 6, but we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It says we're clothed in filthy rags if we're depending on our righteousness. Did you notice in Isaiah 61:10, it said we had the robe of righteousness that the king gave us. So you and I either have the robe that the king gave you with his righteousness, or this robe of righteousness, which is self-righteousness. Now, self-righteousness can seem to be pretty good to us, but God just told us what it is to him. Filthy rags. Now, the same thought, let me just read this to you, in the New Testament, about putting on garments. See, many of you don't, it doesn't mean much to you. Listen to me as I read from Ephesians 4. It says, if so be that you have heard him and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man. Put off the old man. See, he's talking about your old sin nature like a garment. You just zip that little rascal off and hand it to Jesus, and he puts it on his cross. See, on the cross, we swap clothes with Jesus. He takes our sin natures, our garment, our sin nature, and puts it on him on the cross and crucifies it, and replaces it with his nature, his garment of salvation, of righteousness. And so it says, put you off the old man. And then in verse 24 it says, and put you on the new man. So the same idea as the garment. And you recall in Romans in 13 verse 14, it says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you getting the idea of these garments, of something you can put on and put off? And it represents the king's garment that the king himself furnishes. Now, to make sure you understand this even better, Joseph's coat of many colors. When the prodigal son came home, his father gave him the special robe. When blind Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus, Son of David, help me, save me, help me. And they said, be of good cheer. The master has said, come here, I want to talk to you. And he says that blind Bartimaeus got up and immediately threw off his garment and came to Jesus. Off with the old man. He's coming to Jesus. You got me? See, this is all through Scripture. The garment. And I could just go on and on about the shepherd's wool coat and that the priest couldn't wear wool when they ministered. No sweat. If you're going to minister, no sweat on your part. Only cotton that breathes. See, I mean, we don't want you sweating. God does the work. You and I get to do the play part. It's the Holy Spirit that saves and convicts, not us. We just go out and bid them, come to the supper. Now, to make sure you get a little appreciation of that, I want to see in the book of Esther. Now, you can find that. It's in the Old Testament. And take a quick look with me at verse 6. Now, you're going to love chapter 6. You're going to love this chapter. I'm just going to briefly give you a background for it. There's a wicked guy that hates the Jews named Haman. And Haman has been promoted in the kingdom of Persia to the number two position. Haman is number two, and he hates Jews. And you'll recall the Jews have been carried away to Babylon captive, and now the Persians and the Medes have conquered the Babylonians. So all these Jews are now under Persian authority. And bad news, Haman is the number two man in the Persian Empire, and he hates Jews. Now the Persian king doesn't. Now Mordecai is a Jew who's been carried away in 597 B.C. into captivity, and he's still there. And Mordecai has been made a minor government official. He's a minor government official working there at the palace, has very little authority, and he overhears two of the king's chamberlains, two of the king's right-hand men, plotting to assassinate the king. And so he reports it. Now, being a conquered Jew, you know, he could keep his mouth shut, probably feel pretty good about it. You know, that's the way a lot of people think. But he understood authority and that God had placed him under this king's authority. So he reports them and saves the king's life. Here in chapter 6, if you begin reading it, the king can't sleep. It's nighttime and he's having a hard time going to sleep. So he sends for his scribes and says, bring in the records and read to me out of the records and read me to sleep. Instead of Mary had a little lamb, it's King Ahasuerus had a lot of money. Read to me about my money and what's been going on, the affairs of state, and I'll get them in mind, and that's boring, and I'll go to sleep. That's the idea. Well, they read to him, and as they begin to read, the story comes up about how Mordecai had reported these two men, and it had saved his life. And he says, son of a gun! And what did we do to reward this Jew that saved my life, this little minor official? And they look and they say, boss, we hadn't done anything. We've done nothing. He says, that's dreadful. This man saved my life. And he's thinking of something wonderful to do to honor the man that saved his life. And suddenly, in walks Haman. That's late at night, but Haman's still around the palace doing some late business. He's number two man in the government. And the king sees Haman. And he says, Haman. Now, Haman isn't a Persian either. He's a foreigner also. But he's got the number two position. And he calls Haman in. He says, come here. He says, listen, there's a man in the kingdom that I want to honor. And I mean, I want to honor him the most you can be honored. Now, see, when you're lost, your old self-righteousness, sin nature, someone says something nice like that, it's just automatic. He must be me. Who else? Who else could be numero uno? And so, pick the story up in with me at verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Please observe up here now. Look at the blackboard. Remember, tonight's story is the king is determined to honor his son publicly at a big wedding feast. And the people won't come. He says, now I want to honor someone. What do I do? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? So now he thinks of what he would like have happened to him more than anything else in the world. For some of you, this would blow your minds. This isn't what you'd choose. It's because you don't really appreciate it. Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king himself is accustomed to wear. And the horse that the king rides upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. He says, dress that man in the king's garments. Did you get that back to Isaiah 61:10? He says the greatest honor that could ever be afforded to a human being is to bedeck him in the king's own clothing. To let the king himself furnish the garments. Now the man has showed up at this wedding supper without the wedding garment. And yet the Old Testament has taught us that that this is the greatest honor you could receive, is to have the king furnish you. I'm so pleased with you. I want to give you my garments. Can you understand that there is no greater insult that you could give a king than to refuse? You're getting it, aren't you? It's just, and then to set him upon the king's own horse. Honey, I'm coming back on one of the king's horses. I read my Bible. In Revelation, all the armies of heaven come back riding horses and clothed in white raiment that the king himself furnishes for you. In Revelation in 19, I just thought you guys would like to know about this stuff before you die and get to come back and wear it. You know, kind of appreciate it a little bit so you can begin to get excited about this stuff and understand that the king, listen, it may not look like tonight that the king is going to succeed in honoring his son and the bride, but he is. That's what we're learning tonight. And that he's patient about it, and that makes us think it isn't going to happen. Or it makes us give up. It makes us get discouraged. But I'm trying to show you that the king has got a determination to do this, and therefore it shall happen. And the crown royal to be placed on his head. My Bible talks about us wearing diadema, or rather not diadema, but Stephanos, victory crowns. And we feel so unworthy when we get them that we cast them at his feet. Amen. Cast them at his feet. He says, this is the greatest honor you could ever give a man. And he thinks, hey, and he thinks it's him. Verse 9. And let his, I know. And remember, he hates Mordecai. He hates all Jews. And oh, if you've read the story up to now, he especially hates Mordecai. In fact, I got to tell you this. He's been at home erecting a gallows in his backyard to hang Mordecai. Haman plans to lynch Mordecai. And now, watch what's about to happen. Hey, listen to that. My enemies plan to kill me too, y'all. I got an enemy named Satan. He'd love to do it. He'd love to put me on the gallows. But the king's going to honor me with his clothes. He's got gallows made for me, but I'm not going to hang there. Verse 9, and let his apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man whom the king delights honor. You see that? He says, get someone in high authority to put these clothes on him. Have you ever seen a really rich guy like a Beau Brummel, a dandy, you know, and you just stand there and they dress you? Did you see the movie Cat Ballou, for example, when the old gunfighter gets sobered up and he stands there and his little valet is putting everything on him and he just stands there, you know? He says, and let some great prince, some wonderful person, some noble prince dress him and bring him on horseback and throughout the street of the city and proclaim before him. In other words, this guy that dresses him, this noble, will lead the horse in front. And here he is. And this guy coming in front announces, behold, one in whom the king delights. How many of you saw Chariots of Fire? You remember at the end when the Christian boy won the Olympics, the 24 Olympics. And they're all carrying him. And he looks up in the stands and everyone that's important to him, everyone he loves that's important in his life is in that stand. Just cheering for him as he receives the wild accolades of everyone there. Don't you see that's what's happening on this horse? He's being led out. Listen to me. Some of you want honor and you've spent your life desiring the praise and honor of men and you're going all about it wrong. Delight yourself in the things of God. Make no attempt whatsoever to rob God of His honor and His glory, for all honor and all glory belong to God. He is the God of glory. And you set your heart to do that because you are going to be honored. And the only question is how much of it you receive is directly related in proportion to how much of it you're willing to give up now. So that He will be honored and glorified. I'm telling you, listen to me. Y'all, don't you? I'm trying to give you a sneak preview. You don't know what your judgment as Christians is going to be like. I'm trying to give you sneak previews of coming attractions. The Father is going to delight to display you And you're going to be embarrassed about it. Right now, some of you think, oh, golly, I'm living such a Christian exemplary life. I don't deserve people to talk bad of me in town. They just should talk good of me. I'm such a fine, upstanding person. But I'm going to tell you something. When this happens, and it will, Javier, I'm not talking doctrine. I'm talking just facts. Some of you don't even believe this. I don't care. It's going to happen anyway. I'm not telling you this for debate. I'm proclaiming it. There'll be no discussion of doctrine afterwards. I'm just telling you what's going to happen, period. Because it is your Heavenly Father's desire to bless, to shower you, and let you bask in His glory. The problem is, don't try to do it too soon. Let Him do it. Let Him initiate it. Let Him instigate it. He'll brag on you so much it'll embarrass you. Thus shall it be done for the man to whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, great idea. This is a Floyd Jones version. Wow, far out, super, go, go, go. Look what he says. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse and do as thou hast said and do it for Mordecai the Jew. Haman here represents your old accuser, the one that hates you. Satan will be at your judgment and my judgment. He's always accused the brothers and always thought God wasn't there. And he refused to submit his will to God. And he refused to repent when he sinned. If he'd have repented, God would have forgiven him. How do you know God forgives anybody that repents? It's a basic principle. What would have paid for his sin? Jesus' death on the cross. But you see, he wouldn't repent. God's going to show them Satan, someone like old Zach. Look at that. Looks like nothing. Glorified old hippie. He's going to say, yeah, you look at that boy. You look at him on that white horse. You wouldn't humble yourself, O king of pride. You may have been whipped, but you had your pride. Wouldn't repent. Zach repented. He's a better man than you, and he's on that horse in my clothes. Satan can think, yes, but he sinned, and he did this, and he did that. Covered by the blood of Jesus. Don't want to hear another word about it. And they took Haman out and hung him on the same gallows. Very shortly thereafter. We're back at Matthew. And we're at verse 11, and it says, the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, it's important that you all understand that these garments were furnished by the king to everyone that was invited. The fact that he doesn't have it on means he has rejected the terms of the invitation. He's been invited. There's only one catch. He has to accept a free gift. And now he tries to enter on his own terms rather than to submit to that of the host. He's exactly committing the same sin that Cain committed. There's a simple way. You have to repent and offer up a blood sacrifice. Cain says, no, but I'll offer up my cucumbers. God says the wages of sin is death. The life of the flesh is in the blood and the cucumbers aren't bleeding, boy. But if you'll repent and do it my way, God told him, you will be forgiven. What you and I are seeing tonight about these garments is exactly what we found in the first story in the Bible. Genesis 3:21. Adam and Eve sinned and God clothed them with animal skins. The king himself furnished the garments to cover their nakedness. That's what we're seeing. We stand before God naked in our sins. And all our self-righteousness is filthy rags. Only God can cover us. Just like Adam and Eve began glowing, made in the image of God, that glows, even so man will glow again. The glory covering will come back. I want you to notice, as we read these next verses, that it's the king's goodness, the king's grace, the king's patience, as he endeavors to and finally does honor his son and thereby bless the people. It's the king's goodness that reveals all the various peoples in this story's heart. And so it is tonight in this room. The king's patience, his love, his compassion, his goodness reveals our rebellious natures. Some were just a little rebellious. They wouldn't go. Too busy. to accept such a gracious offer. Listen to me. Most of us in this room, if some big socialite here in this city, George Bush, Vice President Bush, if you received a personal invitation to a sumptuous dinner at his home, most of you would, you'd go, and you wouldn't show up in flip-flops. If some big socialite here did, you'd probably want to go in and just see what that place was like. You'd heard about that ballroom. Now, others were more overt rebels. They slew the servants and beat some of them. But the king's goodness is revealing that there are different forms of rebellion. Some are easier to detect than others. Now, if you had been there and seen everyone coming in, you wouldn't have known and noticed probably that this guy was a rebel. Hey, the king sent out, and he came to the wedding supper. Not bad. Seems like a nice guy. But you see, his rebellious nature, the king's goodness of furnishing him a wedding garment, of inviting him when he didn't deserve to be invited, of furnishing him with a wedding garment, making the garment free for him. All he has to do is receive it, accept it. His rebellion is just as wicked as the others, but no one noticed it until the king's goodness did. What was the result anyway, back at verse 7, of the disrespect of the king's son and his person? See, when they rejected the king's son's banquet, they rejected the king. When you dishonor the son, you dishonor the father. Two things happened. I don't know if you noticed it, but the first thing was, verse 7, judgment. But the second thing was also magnificent. What? Did you notice it? It was a new invitation was extended. The supper was postponed, but not done away with. There will be one. The son will be honored. Now, why are we enlarging on this? Because in the last parable, they slew the son outside the vineyard. And we're good Jews, and we heard Jesus. And some of us there are saved. You know, I mean, we're listening to this parable. He's at the temple teaching, don't you remember? That's where we were in chapter 21, and still are. At the temple teaching, and the leaders come up. So Jesus is surrounded by saved laymen, lost laymen, and lost leaders as he tells these three parables. And we're shocked. He just told us, and the Holy Spirit makes us to understand, he just said he's going to die. What's going to happen to us? This parable answers the question. Oh, that's easy. There is going to be a wedding supper. The kingdom is ready and at hand. But we're going to send out another invitation through a bunch of other people, and it's going to be postponed for a little while, but don't you sweat it, honey. The king's son will be honored. Wait. How can you honor him? He just told us in the parable before, they're going to kill him. The two parables put together teach, imply, and demand a resurrection. Think. If the king's son is going to be put to death, and if the king's son is going to be honored at a great wedding feast afterwards, the king's son is going to have to come back to life. Come Easter morning, they shouldn't be stunned and shocked. They will be, but they shouldn't be. And moreover, the two stories will really mean something to them then. Son of a gun! When everyone comes back and says, he's risen, he's risen. That's what he meant. You got it? You're getting it. Hallelujah. So I want you to understand that this parable is teaching us there really is only one way. And that way is, you must accept the king's garments to come to his wedding supper, to honor his son, to refuse dishonors the son. And if you dishonor the son, well, let's see what happens as we close. Here it is. Verse 12, he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment? Now, this isn't heaven. This guy isn't getting kicked out of heaven. These are flesh and blood people that are still alive after the battle of Armageddon, and now they're being separated because we're going to have the wedding supper. He came to the supper, but this guy didn't eat. And he was speechless. Lord, you remember a long time ago I taught you that at judgment, nobody falls down on their face before God and begs for mercy. It isn't a cold-hearted God that sends people off to hell or to outer darkness with them pleading for mercy. I want you to observe the principle is very simple. Their guilt and their rebellion and their wickedness is so great. Have you seen the patience of this king? Again and again and again, and waiting and waiting and bidding both bad and good to come. See, now, some of the bad came. But the stipulation again was, you still have to receive the wedding gift. And they understood what that took. They understood the implication of it. It was that they must thereby, in receiving it, honor the Son. He was speechless. Well, no pleading, no asking for another chance. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because many are called. And in this story, the word many means the many. Everybody. Many are called, even bad and good, but only few are chosen. In this story, many were called, but only few were chosen. Who were chosen? Those that accepted the invitation to the wedding feast, which included the acceptance of the garment, which is part and parcel of honoring the Son and receiving the Son. There is no such thing as receiving the garment without receiving the Son. Now, I've got to close with this thought. When that guy showed up, it was a big crowd. He might have thought in such a crowd there was safety in numbers. Now, you listen to me. I mean, with all these people here, surely no one will notice that I am coming on my own terms, i.e., my self-righteousness. I'm coming to God my way. See, the issue is, is there really just one way? And that's what we're trying to establish, yes. And the way we come is God does it all. Invites, sends people to invite, furnishes the wedding garment, furnishes the feast, does it all. Our job, just receive. But you're accountable for receiving. But suddenly, he is stunned that in this enormous crowd, the king finds him and singles him out, nose to nose, face to face, one-on-one. Now, those of you in this room tonight that have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to tell you something. You think because at your church there's thousands of people or hundreds of people, or all over Houston there's millions of people, or all over Texas there's millions of people, or all over the world there's millions of people, and that since time began there's been billions of people, you think, and it's a lie, that there's safety in numbers, that you'll never be noticed in all this crowd. But I want you, it's my duty as a servant of God, to tell you, you were bidden to the supper, your own personal private invitation. Even so tonight, repent and come to the supper. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who is athirst come and drink of the waters of life freely. But I want you to see that this man was singled out one-on-one with the king himself. No longer is he dealing with delegated authorities. See, that's the trouble. Some of you think that you only have to deal with me or with Lee or with your local preacher or with your mother, some delegated authority that represents God. But I'm trying to show you tonight that's not true. There's coming a moment that you are going to face him, and he is going to ask you a question. And if you have not accepted that garment, you'll have no reply. It'll be the most devastating moment of your life. And I'm telling you that to remind you that it doesn't have to happen. It does not have to happen. The choice is yours. What are you going to say? We're too busy? It's a simple story. It has historical application. It has future application. And it has application in this room right now. You've only got a little while longer. The wedding supper has been postponed, and the reason is more people are being invited to attend, good and bad. But the time is at hand. I'm going to dismiss you with a word of prayer. Those of you that have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, you need to do that tonight. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to encourage you. You don't know that you've got another moment to live. Rather than the king saying, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? Wouldn't you rather him say, hi, boy, I like that garment I gave you, huh? You hear me? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for pinning these and for revealing to us the finale of the story. We were nervous, Father, that they had slain our Savior in the last parable. But now we know that you are determined and going to honor him. And as his bride, us, we thank you, Lord, for showing us our future. In Jesus' name, amen.